Would you please open up your Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we began a new series entitled The Quest for Inner Strength. And our subject is Training Yourself for Spiritual Fitness. In our first message, we examined the most eloquent and powerful of the Apostle Paul's prayers as he prayed for the believers in Ephesus to be strengthened in the inner man, their character, the new nature that was awakened when they put their faith in Christ. And he prayed for them to be rooted and grounded in love. And then he prayed that they would be filled with all of the fullness of Christ. So I think last Sunday we all left here motivated to pursue spiritual fitness in our lives. We committed to eating right by setting aside a specific time in a specific place to spend time reading God's Word and praying, to feast on God's Word, to let it nourish our souls. If we're going to be spiritually fit, then we need a steady diet of the spiritual nutrients that can be found nowhere else than in the Bible. So, my question now is, that's what we left here saying we would do. How did we do this week? How many of you would say, I did pretty good. I got 3 days. That's the best I've done in a long time. Anybody? Yeah? 4, 5. Ooh, 6. We made it past the work week. 7. Ah, yeah, that's awesome. And when you do that, it strengthens your soul for the life that God is calling you to live, the life that He created for you to live. Well, let me ask another question. How did we do at exercising our faith this week? By praying. Instead of trying to solve the problems ourselves, did we take it to the Lord in prayer? That's an exercise of faith. How did we do at exercising our faith by obeying the things that you learned as you read your Bible this week? Now, I would not expect that if it's a new habit for you and a new practice, I wouldn't expect that everything just fell right into place. It's just like going out and doing physical exercise. You know, Mandy and I, we love to do exercise. We ran a half marathon last year, and then we got back to Zambia and got malaria. And that slowed down the exercise again. And so then we were doing really, really good again until an incident with a horse and malaria. And then we were out. So it was about 2 months since I went jogging the last time. So I went out this week because I said, okay, we talked about spiritual fitness and we're comparing it to physical fitness. So I went out there and I'm telling you what, it felt great, but it felt awful all at the same time. You know what I mean? You know, Mandy is really good at helping me to pace because I tend to just go. And I had no one to help pace because she's still recovering from the last bout of malaria. And so I'm out there and I went faster than I've gone in a long time. But when I got back, I thought I was going to die. And maybe some of you this week, you kind of felt that way in your spiritual fitness program, that you read God's Word and you thought, okay, now I'm going to go out and apply it. And then when you got into the real world of work and business and just all the things in life, you found that it says that we should be living in a certain way, but people were like provoking you to live the exact opposite. And now you're saying, whew, this exercising spiritual fitness, this exercising faith, that's hard to do. Anyone have a week like that? Oh, come on, you just don't want to admit it. Some of you had a week like that. Yeah, I'm seeing it in your eyes and your smiles now. That's to be expected. Well, I am sure that some of us have levels of success that we haven't had in a long time. And some of us may have intended to feed our souls and exercise our faith, but maybe just didn't get around to it this week. And sometimes it really is hard to get started all on your own. And that's why I'm glad we've gathered here together again today to exercise our faith together. This is group exercise time. So are you ready? We're not going to do push-ups or jumping jacks, none of that. We're going to dive into God's Word. So let's begin by examining our training equipment. You're there in Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to stay there, but I want us to look at a verse that will help us be reminded of the equipment that we need for our spiritual training program, and it is the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." These are not just man's ideas. This is God's Word. He has a message intended for you that will revolutionize your life if you let it into your heart and apply it. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All the things you want to do, all the way you want to live, it's there. He's giving you the tool to accomplish it. He's going to make you complete, equipped for every good work. If you apply this equipment to your life, God's Word is the exercise equipment to stretch your faith. And how does it work? Well, first of all, it's through teaching. It tells you what is right. Rebuking. It tells you when you are wrong. We all need to know when we're wrong, don't we? Not a pleasant thing, but if you're going to be told you're wrong by anybody, I suppose hearing it from God is the best one, because He's got the most right to tell it to us. So it tells us what's right, it tells us when we're wrong, and then correcting, it tells us how to make it right, how to get right. And then lastly, for training in righteousness, that's how to stay right. And that's where we want to live. We want to live in that last category where, because the things we've learned and because God's Word has shown us what was wrong and because we have now corrected it, we want to stay living this way as a matter of a way of life, a habit, training in righteousness. As we continue our series today, I want to continue comparing physical fitness to spiritual fitness. And I'm looking around and I see a lot of our youth group here today. Some of you were just down in Lusaka last weekend for some of these physical challenges and going for national sports teams, and others have been doing all the swimming. So I think you'll appreciate this. Have you ever thought about how much money gets spent on exercise equipment and exercise programs every year? It is amazing. Now, it's hard to get statistics for Africa, but it was very easy for me to find some for America, because in America, sports has become the idol of the day. And so let me just share with you just one country of the world, the statistics that I found as we continue talking about strengthening our inner man. On average, in the United States of America, they spend $80 to $100 billion on the fitness industry every year. If you just do a quick review of the data, you will see that $40 to $50 billion is spent on dieting to lose weight. So imagine how much money was spent on the food that made them overweight, and now they're spending $40 to $50 billion to lose weight. And the worst part about that is this: 60 to 90% of that is wasted on ineffective dieting, where the weight comes right back on within 1 to 2 years. And then they spend all that money again. Now, what about the exercise, the gyms, the health clubs? That industry, that one's truly appalling. The average cost of a gym membership would be $55 or 550 kwacha per month. And what was really appalling about it is that 60% of gym members never use their membership. They don't even step through the doors, but they keep spending that money month after month, just in case they feel like getting there. They spend upwards of $30 billion a year on athletic apparel, clothing and shoes. Designer brands have now taken the gym environment over, and now it's a matter of style. Everyone looks like they're exercising, but very few are exercising, obviously. And the interesting thing is they're making more money year after year because people will go out in January. They'll make a New Year's resolution to get physically fit, and they'll go buy all this clothes, but then they'll never go to the gym. And so throughout the year, they keep getting bigger. And then by the time the next year rolls around and they say, no, I need to get in shape, they go to put on the exercise clothing that they bought the year before and it doesn't fit, so they have to buy it again. I'm telling you, they're making a lot of money. And if you're thinking of how much money is spent on, I mean, it's truly unbelievable. To spend that much money on dieting, clothing, and equipment to make them physically fit, obviously they have the tools. And so if you're walking down the streets of America, you would expect that everywhere you look, you would see the chiseled physiques of super fit athletes. But that's not at all what you find. In fact, I read an article this week that said that the obesity in America has never been higher than it is right now. Despite all of that money being spent. Why is this? Well, they have not met the prerequisites. They have a goal in mind of what they want to achieve, but they've lacked the prerequisites to really get started and be effective. Spiritually, it is the exact same way. If I looked up all the statistics about how much money is spent every year on Bibles, daily devotion books, DVDs, movies, podcasts, all of these things, you would be amazed at how many millions, if not billions of dollars are spent on that per year. So you'd expect to see wonderfully strong Christians out there. And yet it's exactly the opposite. You don't find that. Most of what you find are very weak Christians. Why? That's why we have gathered together. We will discover today, as we look at the prerequisites for strengthening the inner man, why so many Christians are in that shape. And the real question is not, why are so many Christians in that shape? The real question is, in what shape am I in? And in what shape are you in? Because you have the resources. Are we using them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you speak to our hearts that this would not just be some eye-opening, interesting message that makes us think, okay, well, I really want to be better. Lord, I pray that it would change our hearts so that we are committed to living for you and being what you desire for us to be. I pray that we would not leave here the same way that we arrived. I pray that as we go through this message today, your Holy Spirit would convict us of what needs to change. That we wouldn't just look at it and say, I'm falling short of all that I could be. I pray that you would convict us and recognize that if we are not living that way, that we are actually living in sin. Because as we saw in the book of James, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Lord, convict us of sin. Stir our hearts and our wills to leave here pursuing righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we examined deeply Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Now let's continue with the very next passage that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Join me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 to 3. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul, as we look at what we saw last week, he just asked God in that mighty prayer of Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, to do something that only God could do. And now he turns his attention to the believers and asks them to do what they must do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The big idea of today's message, the thing I want you to leave here with, is this: the spiritually fit Christian is characterized by commitment, by humility, and by love. When you look out in the world and you see physically fit people, you know that there's things that are characterizing them. And it starts with commitment and then some other traits as well. When you look at a spiritually fit Christian, these are the traits that you will find: commitment, humility, and love. So let's look at the prerequisites that must be in our lives if we are ever to arrive at true spiritual fitness, to be able to be fit enough to live for the Lord and do the work He's inviting us to do. I once heard about a variety television show back in America long ago, you know, those late night shows. This was called the Merv Griffin Show. And he invited a bodybuilder onto the show. He was a world-class champion bodybuilder. And he says, "All right, so tell us how you have gotten to be here today. What is it that is so amazing?" And so the guy stands there and, and he's flexing everything, muscles popping out everywhere. And then, you know, everyone's clapping, everyone's impressed. But then Merv Griffin looks at him and says, "Now that really is impressive, sir, but I just have one question. What is it good for?" And the guy, the bodybuilder's looking at him like, "Are you crazy? Didn't you just see?" So he poses again. He shows all of his muscles. And Merv said, "I agree, that's impressive. But you didn't answer my question. What do you use those for?" I think that's a lot of what happens within the Christian life as well. We've got people who look good on the outside, but they're not really living for the Lord. We need to look at the prerequisites so that we don't just look good, but that we are actually equipped. I just don't want to look fit. I want to be fit so that I can do something with those muscles, both physically and spiritually. Well, the first prerequisite that we're going to see, it comes right out of our text, and really it flows from our entire service today. And that is this: you must be a Christian. You will never be spiritually fit unless you are a Christian. No matter how many Tony Robbins motivational speeches you go to, no matter how many of the Joel Osteen television programs you watch, it won't make a difference. Unless you are a genuine Christian, you'll never be spiritually fit. Now, some of you might say, "Okay, Jamie, but I've always been a Christian. I mean, I was raised in church." Or you might say, "Well, I've always loved God. I don't remember a day that I didn't love God." All right, well, I know how you feel, because I too was raised in church. From the very first week, I was at church. And I learned how to imitate Christianity long before I understood it and became a Christian. I had deceived myself into believing I was a Christian. So there was a time when I may have said something similar. But you know the problem with it is, it's not accurate. I didn't always love God. I always loved me. I used God to get what I wanted. And I wasn't always a Christian, because when I was born dead in trespasses and sins. I was born a rebel. So I was not always a Christian. No one was born a Christian. You might have been born into a family where everyone else was Christian, and you were raised in an environment of Christianity, and so you have adopted the culture of Christianity, but that does not make you a Christian. It's not like being born into South Africa makes you a South African citizen. No, we're all born, according to John 8:44, we're born into the kingdom of darkness. And the devil himself is the father we've been following. But God, knowing how awful that is, and motivated by love, reached out, bought us back, paid our debt, so that we could be redeemed and adopted into His family. So becoming a Christian happens at a moment in time. Those of us who struggled with this because we grew up in a Christian environment, maybe some of you today would be saying, "Well, I've never actually put my faith in Christ like what I heard those three ladies describe today, but I've always thought I've been a Christian because I've been going to church. Well, the problem is this. If you were born as a sinner, a rebel, and an enemy of God, then you are on your way to hell. And if you've never repented of that sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, that's still the road you're on. You and anyone in that situation would be like the Jewish people that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Because in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul wrote, I bear witness about the Jews that they have a zeal for God, a passion for God, but it is not according to knowledge. They have a heart for God, but they don't know Him. That was once true of me. I had a heart for the things of God, but I didn't know Him. I knew of God, but I didn't have a relationship with God. And today, I think that may still be true of some sitting in this room. You have a heart for Him, but you don't have a relationship with Him. You've never entered into that relationship by putting faith in Christ. And so if that's the case, then it means you've never come to that turning point when you recognized and confessed your sinfulness, repented of it. And at this point in time, you would still be on your way to hell. Even if you have a zeal for God, you're still on your way to hell. But God wants to change that. And if you will respond to Him in repentance and faith, He will change you and make you a genuine Christian. The first prerequisite for strengthening the inner man is to be a possessor of spiritual life, which only comes to a person who first recognizes that they are dead in their sins. And then they allow Jesus Christ to breathe into them spiritual life, or as it says in John chapter 3, to be born again. Let me ask you, have you had that turning point? This isn't a rhetorical question. I want you to have the answer in your own mind. Have you experienced that turning point of going from death to life? If not, then the rest of the sermon really will not apply to you, because we're about to see another turning point. You see, in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Ephesians, Paul has a turning point in what he's trying to communicate to this church. Paul had spent the first three chapters laying out the right doctrine and theology of what it means to be a Christian. And now here in chapter 4, he makes the shift to be able to now explain how we should live. He makes the shift from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from the Christian's wealth that they inherit by adoption to the Christian's walk of how they should behave in this new family that they have joined. So let's unpack Paul's encouragement to the Ephesians that God intends for us today as well. That leads us to our second prerequisite. We must commit to put God's plan into action. You see, God has a plan for us to become spiritually fit. Last week I shared with you how Mandy used to be a personal trainer at a gym, and she would put together customized plans to help clients achieve their physical goals. Well, guess what? If they followed the plan, they achieved their goals. If they did not follow the plan, they did not achieve their goals. It was just that simple. The difference between those two outcomes really came down to just one word. Commitment. Commitment. Because God's already laid in store all the natural process that should happen, we just have to be committed enough to apply God's word to our life. Once it's applied, it will naturally produce the fruit of righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Well, let's examine that. Walk in a worthy manner? You see, we each represent a larger group than just ourselves. We've got lots of different ethnic backgrounds in the room. We've got South African, we've got Australian, we've got Zambian, Zimbabwean, Congolese, American, Canadian. We've got a lot of different groups here. And we all represent the cultural identity of where we grew up. We recognized this very clearly when we started the process of adopting Chola. He came into our family over 2 years ago, and there were many things that he had learned from his previous surroundings that ran counterculture to the values of our family. We had to remind him that he is now a Smith, and Smiths do not behave that way. We're not going to be selfish. We're not going to be fighting. We're not going to be seeking after our own. You know, a lot of the New Testament is a reminder of that to us as well, as we've been adopted into the family of God. Christians don't live the way that you learned to live by living in the world. In Romans 9, verses 25 and 26, it speaks of this because Paul is quoting from the book of Hosea, and he says, "Those who are not my people, I will now call my people." He's adopting people into his family. "And her that was not beloved, I will now call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will now be called the sons of the living God." Well, if we're sons of the living God, we need to start living like it. We see the same thing true in the military with soldiers. There's a code of conduct they must follow. And the more advanced civilized countries in the world look at it and say, you know what? Not all is fair in love and war. The ethical soldier will say, we don't fight that way. We value human life. Although we might have to take human life, it's always to preserve it for the innocent. Why? Because they have a reputation to uphold. The actions of those soldiers reflect on the glory of the nation where they are citizens. Well, guess what? As Christians, we represent the Creator of the world, whose holiness is beyond description, whose purity is unparalleled. And we're called to be holy as He is holy. We must walk in this worthy manner. Now, the Greek word translated as worthy, you're going to recognize it. It's axios, which the root idea is weight. We get the English word axiom from this word. Axiom means to be of equal weight. So the idea is that our actions should be of equal weight to our calling. In an equation, the axiom indicates doing something to each side of the equation so that the equation remains true. Well, Paul is saying we should try to live our lives equal to the great blessings that were described in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. They have to be equal. What does that look like? What does a worthy manner look like? Well, let's just take a look and see. Because Scripture gives us descriptions of our calling. First of all, it's a calling of hope. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, it says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints?" It's a calling of hope, not hopelessness. It's a calling of freedom. In Galatians 5, verse 13, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to sin. But through love, serve one another." It's a calling of freedom and service. And it's also a calling of peace and thankfulness. Colossians 3, verse 15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And be thankful. Now, there's more, and we're going to look at them, but let's just start with those three. Do those characterize you? Are you living up to this calling? Are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling of hope? Or do people look at you and say, that is the most pessimistic, downtrodden person I've ever met? All they ever have to say is negative stuff. I look back, I see a smile on Gerard's face. The other week, they got lost coming out to pick up the pick up the teenagers from the youth activity. And you know what? When he got there, he was a bit frustrated. And I've been there. I've felt that same thing. And you know what? He still had a smile on his face just like that. And you know, we tried to look at the positive in it, but it really wasn't a lot of positive. And we're like, okay, but they're still not complaining. Okay, so do we have hope? What about freedom? Does freedom and service, is that describing you? Or do you still feel entrapped and snared to certain habits, addictions, ways of thinking? What about peace? Do you have peace? And are you thankful? Because this is the manner of living to which we've been called. But there's more. We've been called to purity and holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And if you've been following any of the news about what's happening in Hollywood, there's absolutely nothing pure about that. It'd be like drinking from a stagnant water hole in a safari where the warthogs were just wallowing and the elephants had just stomped through. And that's what people are feeding their souls on today, is the filth from Hollywood. That's not what we've been called to. We've been called to purity and holiness. Does that describe you? What about service? 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who was called in the Lord as a bond servant is a freedman of the Lord. You were once a slave to sin, but now you've been freed. But guess what? Likewise, he who was free when called is a bond servant to Christ. You need to obey him. You've just switched masters. You're free within the safety of the parameters set up by your Savior. What about the last one, glory? You know, you ever thought, I'm just good at nothing? I mean, all these other people, they're, you know, I can do a lot of things, but I'm not the best at anything. You ever felt that way? Probably true about most of us, right? But we long for the day when everything just actually works the way it should, and we actually could say we were successful and accomplished what we set out for. Guess what? That place is going to be heaven, and that day is called eternity, and that's what we're setting our hope for. Glory. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory, and it's not your own glory, but the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that these six actions of our lives, these six callings that we've been called to, should be of equal weight to the actions of God in our lives. That's kind of deep. Let me say it again. God's been doing a lot of stuff in our lives. Just stop and try to think of all that he's done for you just this week. Some of you have been robbed. I know of at least three people in this church who have been robbed in the last 3 weeks. And you know what? None of us were hurt. You know, it's easy to look at the negative things and not really be thankful. But let's actually look at what God has done. God has been doing amazing things in our lives. And now, the actions of our lives should be of equal weight to the actions of God in our lives. What he is pouring into us should now be flowing back out of us, keeping the equation equal, of equal weight. And you know what? We look at it and say, oh, but nobody lives that way. Yeah, they do. I know people alive today, but you might want to debate that with me. So let me just point you to some people from Scripture of those who live this way. Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but Daniel resolved. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He lived in a manner worthy of his calling. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, the Bible, and then to do it, to obey it, and then to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra lived that way. He walked in a manner worthy of his calling. John the Baptist, one of my favorite people in the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus, and he says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And Jesus calls him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. He says, there's never been a man who was ever born to a woman who was greater than John the Baptist. You talk about a spiritually fit man, John the Baptist was it. These were spiritual iron men, and we can be too, if we will also commit to put God's plan into action. So we've seen the prerequisite. Number one, you have to be a true Christian. Number two, you have to be a committed Christian to put the plan, God's plan, into action in your life. Now let's look at prerequisite three, the defining character of a spiritually fit person is humility. Humility. In verse 2 it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Here we see three words to describe the defining character quality of humility. These three words are gentleness, patience, and love. All three of them are actions that flow out of a humble heart. Because humility is the essence of the person, and these three actions are the outflow. These values, these attitudes, these actions, they stood in stark contrast to the Greek culture in which Paul was writing. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, Kent Hughes writes, humility was despised in the ancient Greco-Roman world as a slave-like quality. What was admired to the Greeks was the mega-souled or the great-souled man who was complete and self-sufficient. The self-made man, that's what they applauded. The classic author Ernest Hemingway, he wrote a short story entitled The Snows of Kilimanjaro. And in it, he describes the adventure of a female adventurer and a proud white hunter here on the continent of Africa. The adventurer, mistress, says to the hunter, you're the most complete man I've ever known. And that was the kind of man the Greeks would have applauded. But humble Jesus and his meek followers were despised by the Greeks and considered foolish. And so it is today that the values of the world clash with the values of Christianity. The values of the world produce anger and strife and disunity. But this is not so with the values of the kingdom of God. First among the values in God's kingdom is humility. Humility is what is needed in order to learn and to grow. Now, if you've ever wanted to learn something new, you have to be humble. You've probably seen the people in their childhood who were always coming across as a know-it-all. They wanted to be able to do everything, but in reality, they couldn't do very much. And if you tried to help them along, oh, no, I know, I can do that. Why is it that they could not actually do it? It was their pride. Their pride was a barrier that kept them from learning. Rather than asking for instruction, they wanted everyone to think they already knew. They were embarrassed that others were already figuring these things out before them. And now they want to learn it, but they need someone to teach them, and yet their pride keeps them from saying, I don't know how to do this, please help me. Without humility, you will never learn and grow. There was a lot of people that Mandy tried to help as a physical trainer, and they had too much pride. They wouldn't follow the plan because they thought they already knew. We had an experience like that at the youth group last week with the slide. If you've ever seen the slide at the reservoir, it's intimidating. It's big. And you go under the air, and then you fall pretty far before hitting the water. And you know what? I had some humble teenagers say to me, hey, Pastor Jamie, I want to go down like head first, and then I want to be able to go like that and then still land on my feet. How do you do it? you know, of course I'm the pastor, I should know, right? And I said, I have no idea. I've never done that. But Graham makes it look pretty easy. Go ask Graham. Well, Graham was already down to the bottom. So it's Jonas knows that. And Jonas is like, don't ask me. I do it, but I don't even really know what I do. I just do it. And so finally, I forget who it was. Somebody helped all of us. And then Nikita says, okay, Pastor Jamie, if you'll do that, then I'll go do the other thing. Now I'm faced with a challenge. Did I just learn something or not? Am I humble enough to try? And I start remembering, I'm getting old. I had a birthday this week. And I think, if I get wrong, I'm not going to recover as quickly as they are, but I've always wanted to try. And so I exercised the teachable spirit, and I said, okay, all of you who do it, come here and tell me real quick before I try this. And guess what? It worked. It was so fun. I must have done it another 12 times after that. So much that I was sore the next day, but not because I did it wrong, just because I couldn't stop doing it. It was so much fun. Guess what? That's the Christian life too. If we're humble enough to ask others who figured out some things before us to teach us, then when we go and we try it, we might not be quite as good as they are at the beginning, but it's so fun, we just keep going and trying more. It's awesome. Humility should be our defining trait throughout our Christian life. We come to God through Christ because we can't do it ourselves, and we recognize that. The problem is we tend to forget that we can't do it by ourselves, and as we continue going through the Christian life, we start trying to do it of ourselves. But that's the wrong way. As we learn more and live it out, we must remain faithful and available and teachable. And these are the things that describe the Apostle Paul. Doe and I, we've talked about these passages a lot. If you're going to write anything down in your notes today that you're going to find encouraging, this is probably it. Because I know we all tend to feel like failures when we try to live for the Lord. But guess what? The deeper you go in the Bible and the more you grow in service, you're going to have the same experience as the Apostle Paul. The longer he was a Christian, the more humble he became. In Acts chapter 9, we see that Paul is born again by putting faith in Christ. Now, he was a guy who was very zealous for the Lord. I mean, if you asked him, no, I've always been a believer. I've always been. But he wasn't. Not until Acts chapter 9, and that was the year AD 35. Fast forward 20 years after he's become a Christian. 20 years later, he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, and this is how he sees himself. Not as a super great Christian. Instead, he actually views himself even lower than when he came to Christ. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Okay, so I'm one of the church leaders. I'm one of the apostles, but I'm the least of them. The other 12, they're way up here. I'm just way down here. I barely got in. Let's fast forward 5 more years. In the year AD 60, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 8, I am less than the least of all God's people. He's not even equating himself with the leadership, the apostles anymore. He says, I'm less than the least of all Christians. Fast forward 5 more years to AD 65, when he's writing 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, and he says, I am the worst of sinners. See the pattern? The deeper he knew the Lord and the more accurately he saw himself, the more humble he became. Now that's encouraging. Because if that's the Apostle Paul, no wonder I feel the same way. Joe and I and Phil and Derek, when we get together for the deacons meetings, we have this ongoing competition of who's actually really the worst of all the sinners. Because we're all convinced it's me. Joe's like, no, it's me. Well, I don't know. I think I'd give you a run for your money. You know what? That's how it should be. We should be humble so that we can continue living for the Lord. And that takes us to this idea of meekness. Meekness. Meekness is what's needed in order to help others learn to grow. So humility is what I need in order for me to grow. Meekness is what I use now as an outflow of humility so that I can help others grow. Meekness is not very admired among men because they often mistake it for weakness. Yet it is the opposite of weakness. It literally means strength under control. And this is what is admired in heaven. I want you to think about it this week as you face some challenges. Only a spiritually strong person can display complete self-control and restraint in the face of extreme provocation. When you encounter injustice this week, when you encounter disrespect this week, and you find something that's just, you're saying, this just doesn't seem right to me, and you're tempted to lose control, only a strong person can display complete self-control and restraint in the face of extreme provocation. And this is the attitude of Christ. Because in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ to live this way. We're following after the pattern that Jesus set for us. He was meek, and so we should also be meek. And what does that lead to? There's evidence. Evidence of the prerequisites being met. When we have these and we apply God's word to our life and we're feasting upon the spiritual diet and exercising our faith in prayer and service, we will see what we see in verse 3, that we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's no division or schism in the local church that's made up of iron men. Spiritual iron men, because we work together for a common purpose, we protect each other with a common love, and we go out in the name of the Lord to storm the gates of hell that can never prevail against the truth of God's word. Think about the sports teams. Have you ever seen a sports team that has one superstar and then a lot of other players that are just average? And they always keep giving the ball to the superstar. You know what? They always lose to the team of average players that truly work together as a unified team. And that's the Christian life. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A bond. It's being attached, welded to one another. We are called to be bond servants of Christ. We are now bonded to the Lord and to one another as fellow servants. Peace. Peace is the bond that unites believers in Christ. We cannot create this unity. However, we must preserve the unity that was already established by Jesus Christ. So what are we going to do this week? It's time for our self-examination. Notice I have a scale here. Number one, if you say one at the bottom. If you give yourself a one, you're saying, I need to improve. If you give yourself a two, it's satisfactory. If you give yourself a three, excellent. I'm strong at this. Are we ready? Let's examine ourselves. First of all, are you a born-again Christian? Well, there's not a one, two, or three for that. It's just a yes or a no. Are you a born-again Christian? If not, that's where you need to start, because you'll never be spiritually fit otherwise. Number two, this one is on a scale of one to three. On a scale of one to three, how committed are you to the Lord, to putting His plan into action in your life? One, does it need improvement? Two, is it satisfactory? Or three, is it excellent? What about the third question? On a scale of one to three, how humble are you? Are you really faithful? Are you available? Are you teachable? These are traits of a humble person. Does it need improvement? Satisfactory or excellent? Number four, on a scale of one to three, how gentle are you? Number five, how patient are you? Number six, how loving are you? These traits are what we found from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This is the self-examination so that you can now go from here to achieve your goal of being spiritually fit. If you know what you need to work on, now you're going to get into God's Word and apply it this week. Well, I know I enjoyed our group training today as we continued on our quest for spiritual fitness. And I think our evaluation has shown what we need to work on. You have what you need to continue your personal training on your own throughout the week. Now let's go out and do it.